Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14 is our text. Hear God's word. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. This morning, we come to the seventh commandment, and it deals with the subject of adultery. Now, adultery is one of those words that we don't hear very often. And it's not, though, because the sin is becoming less common in our culture. I'm not certain why it's falling out of use these days, but it may be that the word seems old-fashioned to many people. It may be that people think this was a word that goes back to the days of the Puritans, who seem to be thought of as harsh people for the way that they're depicted in stories like The Scarlet Letter. Or maybe it's falling out of use because it's thought to be a religious word, a word that's reserved for use in the church. But whatever the reason for not using this biblical terminology today, most societies readily recognize this particular behavior as a wrongdoing. But these days, it's much more, though, to hear, and much more common to hear people use, instead of the term adultery, to use the word cheating. Right? Cheating. But to use that sort of language, like cheating, instead of adultery, seems to make that sin less heinous, doesn't it, than it actually is. To say somebody cheated on their wife or husband doesn't seem to carry the same amount of gravity as saying somebody committed adultery. To call somebody a cheater seems less serious, at least in my ears, than calling them an adulterer. Cheating is something somebody can do in a board game or in a game of cards. Cheating is something people can do when they fill out their taxes. And though both are sins, it seems to me, adultery is in a slightly different category. Now, some people have the gall to simply refer to this as inappropriate behavior. Inappropriate behavior. Well, folks, inappropriate behavior is putting your elbows on the table at a fancy restaurant. Right? I hardly think that adultery falls into that same category, that same class of misbehavior. Well, so adultery is not merely cheating, nor is it merely inappropriate behavior. Adultery is sin. And it's a sin that cuts against the very essence and the very makeup of society itself. Adultery is a sin that contributes to the breakdown of the very social order which God has instituted for the well-being of society. You see, the family is the foundation or the backbone of human society, and adultery strikes crushing blows against that foundation. Indeed, it's no wonder that we find this commandment following right after the commandment against murder or against unlawful killing, when rightly understood, adultery is second only to murder because of its breakdown of society. While the sixth commandment requires us to have respect for the sanctity of life, the seventh commandment requires us to have respect for the sanctity of sex, because it's through this means that our Lord has chosen to propagate the human race, to propagate human life. So adultery is a very big deal, as it leads to broken homes and ultimately to broken societies. Listen, if you will, to some of the recent statistics that were found at infidelityfacts.com. We're told there that 57% of men admit to committing infidelity in any relationship they've had. In women, it's 54%. And this is the more shocking one here, at least in my opinion. 74% of men say that they would have an affair if they knew they would never get caught. 74%. And for women, it's 68%. You know, it wasn't long ago when one could be arrested for committing adultery. Get this, in 1938, Frank Sinatra was actually arrested for, quote, carrying on with a married woman. You can see his mugshot on smokinggun.com. In some states, adultery is still illegal. It's still on the books as something illegal, though it's not prosecuted very often. And the penalties vary greatly. In Michigan, if you're caught in the act of adultery while also committing a felony at the same time, you can get up to life in prison. Here in Maryland, you get simply a $10 fine. And in Wisconsin, it's a Class 1 felony. And in the U.S. military, adultery is a potential for a court-martial. I want to spend some time now looking at the commandment itself. Some of you might have come to worship this morning thinking that this could possibly be that one sermon in this series that's going to have little to do with you. Perhaps you're young and you're single, or you're older and single. Perhaps you're widowed. And you're thinking in the back of your mind, well, this should be an easy one. Don't change the channel too soon. There's plenty of you, plenty in this commandment for you to consider. Now, one of the ways that we see that this commandment applies to more than just the married among us can be seen in the way that the commandment is written and who it's addressed to. As in the other commandments, that personal pronoun, you, in this commandment, is found here in the second person singular. So this means then that the commandment has application not just to you individuals who are married, but to all of you who hear the words of this commandment this morning. Whether you're married or not, God is speaking to you. The commandment is directed to you, whoever you are, and whatever station you find yourself in. This commandment has application to you personally, and it's a commandment that must be kept personally by each and every one of us. It's quite interesting to see that this commandment, just like some of the others, is able to say what it says in so few words. You'll notice that we're not given any sort of an argument to support this commandment. No reasons are given as to why it ought to be obeyed. Why is that? Nothing is required. God has said what He requires of us in this commandment. It's pretty simple to get what He means by this commandment, at least in one regard. Don't commit adultery. Most people know that this is wrong. And even the ones who commit it know that it's wrong. They might try to rationalize their sin in various ways, but at the end of the day, they know it's wrong. Now, that said, what many people don't realize are the many different ways that adultery can be committed, which takes us then to consider the scope of the commandment. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 27 through 32 to see the scope of this commandment. Matthew chapter 5, we'll look at verses 27 to 32. Jesus is speaking here at the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it far from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Just like all the others, this is a commandment which you must personally take to heart, because it's there, in the heart, where it must first be applied and where it must first be obeyed. Indeed, it's in the heart where this commandment is either obeyed or it's disobeyed, and it results either in the good fruit of the Spirit, which we all desire, or it results in the fruit, the rotten fruit of wickedness. The scope of this commandment goes far beyond the body, and it includes the soul as well. The Lord reminds us here that we're created, body and soul, and that His law must be obeyed in both areas. Those who might be tempted to boast that they've never been unfaithful to their wives or their husbands physically will not likely be able to say the same about how faithful they've been in their thoughts and imaginations. In fact, I dare say none would be able to stand. You see, God's Word exposes the sins of the whole man. We're reminded in the book of Hebrews and in chapter 4, in verse 12, that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the scope of this commandment includes then all thoughts, all words, all emotions, and all deeds which tend to the preserving of our own and our neighbor's chastity or modesty. Let me repeat that. It includes all thoughts, words, emotions, and deeds which tend to preserving our own and our neighbor's chastity or modesty. We're not to do anything at all, folks. We're not to do anything at all which would cause ourselves or our neighbor to become unchaste or immodest. So let's look at what then is required in this commandment. I figured I would start this morning by looking at what having a right view of marriage is. What is required, first of all, I think, would be having a right view of marriage. That right view of marriage, I think, is most wonderfully and probably perhaps most powerfully given to us in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 32. Husbands, beginning of verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, says Paul, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, folks, marriage wasn't just an afterthought on the part of God. It isn't something that God instituted first and then later decided that, you know, that would be a good idea to use that institution to be a reflection of my love and my care for my bride, the church. He didn't create man and woman and then see that strong sexual bond between them, only to then use it, marriage, as a symbol of that bond between him and his people. It didn't work that way. In fact, it's the other way around. At creation, God placed in all of us, in man and woman, deep sexual emotions so that we might understand then, or get at least a grasp of the fact of God's jealousy of His love for us. Have you ever wondered how it is that jealousy can be a good thing? We normally hear that word and we think immediately of it in its negative connotation. But the Scriptures tell us that God has a jealous love for His bride. We're told in the Scriptures that He's not willing to allow anybody or anything to come between Him and His bride. He's jealous over that relationship. And so then the jealousy that a spouse has for their marriage relationship can be, when it's done righteously, a good thing. It's good. And it's proper to be jealous if your spouse is becoming emotionally involved with another. It's good and it's proper to be jealous for your marriage bed. It's not to be shared with another. These things are privileges that God has given to the marriage relationship. And they're to be guarded, and we ought to be jealous over these things. God also instituted marriage for the express purpose of giving all of His creation a living example and a living model of His love for us. The purpose of marriage is to be a reflection of the love and the care that God has for His bride, the church. So whenever then, in light of that, whenever a professing Christian commits adultery, either physically or spiritually, what are we saying? What message are we conveying to those who are watching whenever a Christian commits adultery, physically or spiritually? I suggest to you that when we commit adultery, we're conveying an outright lie. Whenever a Christian commits adultery, he or she is in fact perverting the gospel, and doing that by giving off the impression that Jesus is unfaithful, that Christ at times has eyes for another woman who is not His bride, which is a lie and is a perversion of the gospel. Jesus is faithful like no other. And we have a duty to conduct ourselves in our marriages in such a way that we don't give people the wrong impression about His faithfulness and about His unconditional love for His bride. Folks, adultery affects more than just you. It affects more than just your spouse. It can also affect your family and the watching world. And in light of Christ's unfailing faithfulness to us, we do well to consider this. Since God remains faithful to us, despite the fact we are oftentimes unfaithful to Him, who are we to think that we can then be unfaithful to our spouses? If God is so faithful to you, how dare we ever be unfaithful to our bride, to our husband? Another requirement that stands out from this commandment, that you who are married are to be satisfied with your own wife or husband. That you are to be satisfied with your own wife or your own husband. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 23 paints the picture for us wonderfully. Proverbs 5 and verses 15 to 23. Drink water from your own cistern, and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced by the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. And he shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God has given you, if you are married, He has given you all that you need to be satisfied with your own husband, with your own wife. If you're not satisfied in the context of your marriage, you can be sure that you won't find true satisfaction outside of your marriage. It is a foolhardy thing to think that you will. Contentment is ultimately a matter of the heart. If you're having trouble being content in your marriage, then you need to address your heart, not your affections, not your body, but your heart. Not only are we required to keep this commandment ourselves, but we're also required to help others keep this commandment. This is a commandment that affects, again, not only us, but it affects others as well. And we need to do our part in helping or in aiding others to not stumble in this area. First, to you married couples. If you're married, you must learn to be an aid to your spouse in keeping this commandment. Help them to not fall into sin by, first of all, seeking to meet your spouse's needs, whatever they are. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 to 5. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Don't neglect your spouse. Don't do anything that would make yourself unattractive to your spouse. Don't do anything that would make yourself unappealing or even revolting to your spouse. Don't treat them badly or be mean or be hostile to them such that you end up becoming repulsive to them. If you carry on this way in your marriage, you're preparing a recipe for adultery. If you have reason to believe your spouse isn't satisfied in any aspect of your relationship, then sit down with him. Sit down with her. Have a heart-to-heart talk. Try to figure out how you might improve things. But of course, both of you need to be honest with each other and willing to hear each other out. Husbands, you need to learn, we need to learn, how to live with our wives with understanding. You need to be tender. You need to be caring for your bride. We need to honor and cherish our brides. We need to be considerate of their feelings, even when they don't make sense to us. We need to be considerate of them. If she's a romantic type, figure out how she likes to be romanced. Learn to connect with her the best that you can, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. This is what she desires of her lover. You might not meet all of her expectations, but you should at least make the effort. And you'll get points for trying. Brothers, we need to love our wives with an unconditional, self-sacrificing love, because that is the exact kind of love that Jesus Christ has for His church. We need to love our wives in such a way that she will have no desire to look outside of our marriages for satisfaction. There are some guys who are stubborn, some husbands who are bullheaded, some who think that their wives will stick around no matter how they treat them. But many of those same guys eventually learn a very hard lesson in life. Brothers, I've known some soft-spoken, some what I would say very submissive women who have eventually and finally reached their limit and have left their husbands because they were too difficult to live with. No doubt they have sinned by leaving their husbands, but does that change the fact that the relationship is broken? Does that change the fact that they've been divorced? If only those men would have changed just a little bit at a time. If only they would have tried a little harder to love their wives, they'd know what it is to be happily married, even to this day. But yet, they find themselves at this point lonely, heartbroken, troubled. Wives, love your husbands. Have respect for them. Few things can hurt a marriage as bad as a wife who shows little respect for her husband in her speech to him and about him to others. Your husbands need to be respected. Honor your husband and submit to him in the Lord, without begrudging him. Keep a nice home for him. Make your home warm and inviting and pleasant. As noted previously, do your part in satisfying your husband. Don't neglect him or your marriage bed. Love him in such a way that he will have no desire to look outside of your marriage for satisfaction. You don't want to learn that you didn't do enough to keep them satisfied after it's too late. We also have a duty to aid our neighbors in keeping this commandment. And along these lines, I'd like to give a word to the older women in the congregation. Very brief word. Older ladies, I would encourage you, I would exhort you to take the time to get to know the younger wives in our congregation and to come alongside them and to teach them what you've learned as it pertains to being a godly woman in the home. This is your duty. Older women in the church are to instruct the younger wives in the church. So please do your part. You know, the pastors and the elders can't do it all. We need the help of the body serving one another and coming alongside one another, especially in this regard. Speaking about this commandment and aiding others and how they can keep it, We have to touch at least on the subject of clothing or dress. Ladies, let me exhort you to be careful about the way you dress. Now, there's nothing wrong with women dressing in a manner which accents their feminine bodies. The feminine body is a beautiful thing. God created it that way, and it's to be appreciated. But there is something wrong, I should say, when a woman bares her cleavage for all to see, or when skirts ride up way too high, or wear pants that are extremely too tight. This is immodest. And it causes harm to your brothers in the church. So let me plead with you to be careful, to be considerate about the way you dress. And not only when you come to worship, especially when you come to worship, but also outside of worship. If it's immodest for worship, it's equally immodest outside of worship. A few questions you might ask yourself each day that you get dressed are these. What messages am I sending by what I wear? Why do I wear what I wear? What impact does what I wear have on others, and particularly others of the opposite sex? And lastly, am I contributing to lust in my brothers? Now, we know lust is a matter of the heart. You can't erase lust from every man's heart. Lustful men will find ways to lust regardless of how you dress. But nevertheless, you don't want to be an aid in causing them to lust. And this is another area where the older ladies, or I should say ladies in general, can be a help to one another here in this area. Ladies, if you see certain women who dress in ways that you think are inappropriate or immodest, go alongside them. Come alongside them in a gracious way. Not in a judgmental and overbearing way, but in a gracious way. Come alongside them and encourage them to give consideration to how they dress. This is an important matter. And we want to be sure that we're doing all we can to not cause others to stumble. And you parents also have a huge responsibility to play in this regard. You're the ones who see your children off each day. You're the ones who set their clothing out, most of you, for your children each day. Or if they're older, you probably don't do that. But you still have eyes to see what they're wearing as they leave the house, whether it's to church or to school or to any other activity. Be careful in what you're allowing your kids to wear. We ought not to dress like the world. We are not the world. We don't need to attract people the way that the world does. We also need to be careful in our behavior. I think you know this. None of us, men or women, ought to be flirtatious in our behavior or in our speech. Now, for those of you who are single, if you desire to be married, then you desire a good thing. But that said, don't be consumed by your desire. Don't spend all your time hoping, wishing, and pursuing marriage. Instead, because you don't have a spouse to tend to, at least at this point in time, use that extra time that you have to serve the Lord in the various ways that you're able to. redeem the time that you have now, because you likely won't have that time or that same amount of time later on after you get married, when you have a home established. This is a unique period in your life. You're not going to have another time like it until you are old, or maybe very old in the cases of some of us, when all the children have left the home. And even then, you'll still be tending to the matters of your spouse. So this is a very unique time in your life. Use this time. Redeem this time in the service of the Lord. It's also important that you not only look for a godly spouse in your search for a spouse. You certainly would be, if you are in Christ, seeking a godly spouse, but don't only be looking for a godly spouse, but also spend time on working to be a godly person yourself, that you might be attractive to somebody else who's looking for a godly spouse. Not just what you can look for, but what are you becoming? How are you making yourself attractive in Christ to others who want to be married? Men, it's worth noting something at this point. If you're single and you're struggling with lust, I need to share some news with you. Getting married isn't going to take care of all your problems of lust. God might use it to help curb some of that. Indeed, it is a grace that way. But if you have a problem with lust, marriage isn't going to be the ultimate final solution to your problems. It's not going to be that cure-all that you might have hoped or expected it to be. Let me encourage you, if you're struggling in this way, to deal with your sin right now. To deal with it right now. And later at the end of the sermon, we're going to get a look at some practical points of application of how you might do that. But let me just encourage you, deal with the sin of lust now, because it only gets worse. The more you allow that sin to linger and the more you feed it, the harder it is to kill. Women, if you desire to be married and want to make yourself attractive to a godly man, then you need to know that there's nothing more attractive to a godly man than what Peter describes for us in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he tells the women to not let their adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And if it's something that is very precious in the sight of God, it will be something that is very precious in the sight of those who are in Christ as well. And we do well to note here, though, that he doesn't say you shouldn't dress nice or that you shouldn't try to look nice. But what he does say is that your beauty ought to be more than what is on the outside. True beauty, beauty which lasts, beauty which is enduring, is that beauty which comes from within. And any guy worth having will see things that way. We're going to spend just a few moments looking at the sins which are forbidden, the things that are forbidden by this commandment. First thing is that we're not to break the union between a husband and wife. We are not to break that union between a husband and wife. In marriage, it is the marriage bed where we find the actual act which symbolizes the husband and wife becoming one flesh. Though it's not a sacrament, the sign and the seal of marriage occurs when the two become one flesh physically. This union is not to be broken, except in the case of the death of a spouse or in a lawful divorce. This is why Paul speaks the way he does in 1 Corinthians 6. In verses 15 to 18, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, God says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. In marriage, the two become one flesh. And anything that comes in between that union is certain to cause damage. When two people become one flesh, it's like taking two pieces of paper and gluing them together and allowing them to dry, and then later on trying to come along and tear those two pieces apart. What happens when you try to do that? Well, one or both of those pieces of paper rip and tear and get damaged. And so is it the case whenever something or somebody or else comes in the midst of a marriage relationship. You become one with something that you're not to be one with. We're also forbidden to look upon somebody improperly or to have improper thoughts and imaginations about people of the opposite sex. But really, in our day and age, I guess we need to say, period, it doesn't matter if it's the opposite sex or not. We are not to have improper thoughts or imaginations about people. We need to be careful about the way we look at the members of the people who are around us. Let me put it that way. People are not objects. And they are not to be looked upon as merely objects of our lust. We're to esteem each other with honor. And therefore, we ought to be honorable in the way that we view each other. So let us be careful in the way that we look upon one another. And thirdly, of course, spiritual adultery is forbidden. Spiritual adultery is forbidden. Keeping in mind the spiritual reality of what is symbolized in marriage and in adultery, James says this to all of us, whether we're married or single. James says this in James 4:4 and 5. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? In Romans 7:1-4, Paul reminds us that we have been married to Christ. And so we're to be faithful in our marriage to him. We commit spiritual adultery anytime we love the things in this world more than we love God. Anytime we allow anything, a person or an object, to come in between us and our love for God, we commit spiritual adultery. That's what James means there when he calls us, or the people who are reading this, adulterers and adulteresses. He's talking about spiritual adultery. Being a friend of the world, loving the world and the things of the world more than you love God. And he reminds us that the Holy Spirit yearns jealously for our love and our affection. So we must not commit spiritual adultery. I want to conclude by going over a few points of practical application for all of us. I'm going to give you some ways in which you might fight off this sin, of course, with God's grace. Number one, get in the habit of recognizing that God is omnipresent, recognizing that He sees all that you do. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees it all. It's good for you to get in the habit of being reminded that He is everywhere and sees all that we do. You want an accountability partner? How about God? Number two, get in the habit of recognizing that God is also omniscient. That He's also omniscient. Recognizing He knows all things, even those things which you think are private and hidden in the deep recesses of your heart, He sees. Psalm 44, verses 20 and 21. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hand to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. Number three, therefore, watch your heart. Watch your heart. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Beware of those initial feelings and desires that spring up, and cut them off at the root. As soon as you discover them, cut them off. You know, when you think about it, none of us would be okay with our husbands or our wives or our children having inappropriate, lustful thoughts. In fact, most of us would be greatly troubled to learn that our wives were spending time on the internet looking at attractive men or carrying on intimate communications with other men, wouldn't we? Most of us would also likely be heartbroken to discover our young ones looking at inappropriate material on the internet or TV. Most of you wives would be humiliated, to say the least, to learn that your husband was turning to pornography to satisfy his desires. But folks, here's the thing. How many of us have those same gut-wrenching feelings and attitudes to the things we freely bring into our own hearts and freely bring before our own eyes? How many of us are as grossed out and disgusted with the very kinds of inappropriate things that we allow ourselves to imagine and to meditate upon in our own hearts? How many of us would be utterly humiliated and brought to our knees if God were to put our thoughts and our imaginations on a big screen for all to see? We really need to watch our hearts and to put out the sparks before they become destructive flames. Flames that are able to destroy our homes and our families and society itself. I don't need to remind you of the progression of sin in this area that we see in the book of Romans. Go look at it in Romans chapter 1 later on. The more we allow these things to fester and to take place and to coddle them in our hearts, the more dangerous it is for everybody involved. Number four, don't go near those areas in life where you tend to fall. Don't go near those areas in life where you tend to fall. Proverbs 5:8, speaking of the seductress, so the woman, the harlot, who's attempting to seduce men. Proverbs 5:8 says, remove your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Don't even go near her door. So make a covenant with your eyes then to not look upon those things that you shouldn't. Listen to the words of Job, who did this very thing in Job 31, 1 through 11. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? Then verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down to her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity, deserving of judgment. And being careful to not go near those areas where we tend to fall, be careful what sorts of movies and TV shows you allow yourself to watch. I came across the following in my reading just last week, where a man says that several years ago, a large conservative denomination held its annual meetings at a convention center. And the local newspaper noted that in-room subscription to pornographic movies by conventioners during that time was no different from that of people at any other convention there. If you need to, get a program on your computer that will keep you accountable. And if you need suggestions for that, come see me after the service. Be careful what sorts of books you read. Don't read books which cause you to have impure thoughts and impure imaginations. The mind can go in very ugly places when it's left free to wander. If you tend to be flirtatious and out of control when you drink, then don't drink. Many a person has gotten themselves into big trouble by drink in this area. Number five, keep busy doing good things. Be productive. Having too much free time on your hands is not a good thing. When we have nothing productive to do, we tend to find ways to feed our flesh during those times. So be productive. Number six, do whatever you have to in order to be free from this sin. Do whatever you have to be free from this sin. And firstly, I'd say tend to the means of grace. This is always the solution if you're falling or failing in any area. Tend to the means of grace. Be regular in attending worship. Be in the Word daily. Study it and meditate upon it. Hide it in your heart that we might not sin against God. Be in prayer. Pray in earnest. The sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Praying that He would either keep us from being tempted or that He would support and deliver us when we are tempted. Come to the Lord's table when it's offered, so that you might be nourished and strengthened to fight against temptation. Be in fellowship with God's people. Make yourself accountable to somebody else whom you can trust, either to your spouse or to a trustworthy friend. Finally, do all these things, but only do them trusting in Christ as the sole object of your salvation and sanctification along the way. This is important. Do these things. These are all good, I think, and helpful ways in which you might fight off this particular sin. But in doing all these things, do them trusting in Christ along the way. He alone is your salvation. He alone is our sanctification. You see, these are but the means that we ought to use to gain victory over the sin, but the object of our hope for deliverance is Jesus Christ alone. These means cannot be looked to as an end in and of themselves. Christ must be our object. You see, it can be easy for us to get so focused on these means that we might begin to think that the solution to our sin problem and the way to victory over this particular sin is to be found in faithfully tending to this list of things to do. But that's to use the means in a wrong way. We must always keep our eyes upon Christ as our victor and deliverer, and seek the Lord's blessing of these means, that He might sanctify us by them and keep us unspotted from all the sins that are related to this one particular sin. Folks, this sin is one that tends to bring with it an overwhelming amount of shame. So much so that it's more than most other sins that we commit. And that's probably because of how utterly embarrassing it is to know that God knows full well the depth to which we've sunk, the depth in which we have wallowed in these sins. That could bring with it, that knowledge can bring with it great shame. Many of you have been filled with so much shame that you found it too difficult to raise your eyes to heaven or to lift your hands in prayer before the Lord to ask Him to forgive you. But folks, you need to know this morning that there is forgiveness in Christ. No matter how greatly you sinned in this area, God's grace is greater still. And you can walk away this morning, if you so desire, you can walk away from this service this morning being relieved of this huge burden that has been upon your back, day in and day out, if you would but cast your care, cast your sin upon Christ, and trust His words of pardon. Believe what He says, that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. This is the heart of the gospel. You need to believe it. Otherwise, you will walk around with your head hung low and not growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't allow your sin to get the better of you by not going to Christ, by not seeking the forgiveness that He is all too willing to give. Do that this day. Amen.